for inviting me, and I'd like to bring greetings from our church. My wife Sue is here, but we bring greetings on behalf of Ashley Baptist Church, which some of you may know, and indeed I think you may be having someone from there, Derek Page, who is speaking here or has spoken here. He's preaching at Ashley this morning, and you might think, well, why isn't our pastor doing that? He's taken a group of young people to a youth camp, Satellites, at the Bath and West Showground. So it's all move, really, isn't it? But it's great that we can meet together and worship the Lord like this. Salt and light, making a difference, is our theme for today, our title. But I want to start with this verse. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Now, you might recognise that in a different translation as being Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That's the J.B. Phillips translation. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, where you were under pressure to think or act and felt powerless to do anything about it, except to go with the flow. Sometimes it can happen when you're caught up in the emotions of a great sporting event, and there you are, a whole crowd of people, tens of thousands, and maybe they're saying things to the match official or whatever, and you're getting caught up in this, and suddenly you think, actually, I don't want to be caught up in what they're doing or saying. Maybe it's a committee meeting where people are saying things and you actually don't agree with that. Or when you're out socialising with people and the way the conversation is going is something that you can't really agree with. Can we be different from those around us, especially when we appear to be so outnumbered? Now, our passage today raises a number of similar issues, but it's almost like the other side of the coin. Instead of feeling under pressure to conform, should Christians be trying to influence those around to change the atmosphere? That's the perspective that today's passage brings. It's interesting to see the context of today's reading. It sits within the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes and before Jesus comments on the Old Testament commandments. The Beatitudes speak of the fact that those called to be followers of Jesus are different. Sometimes the Beatitudes are referred to as God's manifesto for the church, which makes it all sound rather political, doesn't it? But notice, the Beatitudes aren't commands or instructions, something to be followed using our best efforts. Blessed are is the recurring phrase. It's in the present tense. Those who are following Jesus and putting him first in their lives are different from those who don't. The Beatitudes indicate that Jesus' values are very different from those of the world. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Just as the Ten Commandments were a call to the Israelites to demonstrate their identity as the people of God and be different from those around, so the Sermon on the Mount is about how followers of Jesus are also called to be distinctive, not just outwardly, but through transformed hearts. We are a changed people. As Paul would put it later, writing to the church in Ephesus, you are no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. I think you might remember that verse because it's the verse of the year, or it's an extract from that. So we need to see today's verses on salt and light as part of this overall teaching. So firstly, you are the salt of the earth. This is one of those sayings, familiar sayings, maybe over familiar, that has found its way into everyday life. and not always with its original meaning. You know the sort of conversation, "Oh, Mary," or it could be "Mike." They're the sort of the earth, you know, just getting on with it, helping in the church kitchen or putting the chairs away, almost unnoticed. But that's not the way Jesus meant it. Salt was a very valuable commodity, and part of the reason for that was it was difficult to get hold of. And part of it was due to the fact of the properties of salt. So in Jesus' day, coastal salt ponds were constructed to gather salt after evaporation of seawater. You may know this, but for several centuries, Lymington down the road was well known for this industry. Those in Jesus' day also got salt from the Dead Sea, which has very high concentrations of salt, but it also contains impurities. Roman soldiers were given an allowance, in Latin it's called a salarium, to buy salt. And that's how we get our word salary. So Jesus tells his disciples, "And therefore us, you are so valuable." Are valuable, not will be, not something to be earned by strenuous effort. So Jesus uses salt, something familiar to everyone, as a picture to illustrate some of the characteristics of what marks out his followers. Like today, salt was added to food to bring out its flavour. We know what a positive difference salt can make. So can followers of Jesus, adding to the quality of life, being flavoursome and winsome. Another thing about salt is that you don't need very much of it to make a big difference. Think crisps. I just happen to have, this is not in case I get hungry halfway through, some crisps, and it describes them as ready salted. And like all packages these days, if you look on the back, you can find the list of the constituents, and it tells you how much of them there is in it. And you go down the list and it gets smaller and smaller. At the bottom of this list is salt. And it says, for every 100 grams of crisps, there's 1.2 grams of salt. 1%. And yet it makes all the difference. You certainly know it, don't you, if the salt is missing from the crisps. And of course, we all know seawater through its taste. You take a mouthful of seawater or get it in your eyes and you really know it. But the actual amount of salt in it is quite small. It's typically about 3.5% over the world's oceans. It's amazing, really, to think how small it is. And small differences in that salt concentration in the oceans can be used by scientists to identify where the water has come from. And that might be some thousands of miles away. Followers of Jesus may be like a few grains of salt in comparison to the rest of the population. But the difference we can make is huge and potentially far-reaching. Salt also has preserving properties. In a time when there were no fridges, they would rub salt into the meat to keep it from going off. So Jesus is saying that followers of him can be those who help to preserve from decay. He pictures a world in need in which Christian believers can be an influence for good. But salt isn't always effective. Jesus talks about salt losing its effectiveness. If salt is left exposed to the elements, it can become damp and its effects diluted. It needs to be looked after to be fully effective. If we've lost our saltiness, We find ourselves offering nothing. We've become indistinguishable from everything around. You are the salt of the earth. So now we go on to Jesus' next illustration about light. You are the light of the world. Again, light was something very familiar to everyone around in Jesus' day. And it was more valued, I think, in those times than today. I mean, after all, we just go in and switch on the light. We don't think anything of it, do we? We might even remember to switch it off to save power. And these days, you don't even need to have a switch on the wall. They've got these fancy bulbs that can link in with the Wi-Fi. And on an app on your phone, you can be switching the lights on and off in different rooms in the house. It's all too easy. Back in that day, they had to have a wick linked to a suitable material, usually oil, and they would be careful in their use of it. So what are the properties of light that Jesus has in mind? First, light attracts attention. Jesus spoke of a city on a hill being visible and obvious. And in this context, it must be at night when you read the passage. He must be thinking about a city on a hill in the night time and illuminated by the lights that people were using in their houses. Now, if you've ever looked down at night from an aircraft, maybe you're going on holiday, you're flying across Europe or wherever, and you look out of the window, you can very often spot lights not just from cities, but from tiny communities, even though they're 7 miles below you. Light really attracts attention. And even in today's world of sat-navs and high-tech gizmos, lighthouses and lights on buoys are important as navigation aids, and they help mariners know where they are to avoid danger. Lights are there to be seen, to stand out. But second, and I guess this is its most common role, we use light to help us see around, to find out what's there, to spot dangers lurking in the darkness. Lights might be small on our phones, on our torches, or they might be big, like massive great searchlights. Whatever the case, it would be pointless, wouldn't it, to put a cover over it. My torch is on, but you wouldn't know it. Jesus points out it's foolish to put a cover over it. We want to illuminate as much as possible, not block out the light. Having said that, we have to accept that sometimes we do, don't we? Why is that? Fear of persecution, perhaps? Embarrassment? Wanting to fit in, to gain popularity? To increase the chances of advancing our career? We think identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus may count against us. And so we attempted to block out that light that Jesus wants us to shine. Back to the positive, how can we show our light? One way is by what we do. Those little acts of kindness, the smile as we engage with people. Another is by the very words we use. Do they express love, or are they trying to undermine, to pull people down? We need to show our light in both actions and words. our words should explain the meaning of the light we have received and are wanting to share. We need to use those words to point people to Jesus, who, after all, is the ultimate light of the world. As Jesus himself put it in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So, how has being salt and light worked out in practice worldwide since Jesus uttered these words 2,000 years ago? Think first of those actually listening at the time to Jesus on the hillside, who were then joined over the next year or two by other followers, and who together became the early church. Now, they could just conveniently have forgotten about what they'd heard and decided to put it in the drawer marked "too difficult," something to come back to later. Fortunately, they didn't do that. The distinctiveness and clarity of the way the early church lived and spoke led to an influence that spread rapidly out from Jerusalem into other parts of the Roman Empire. And what an influence it was. It was said that they turned the world upside down. The message was that radical. They were truly being salt and light. And what about the continuing impacts beyond that era of the early church? Well, the church spread worldwide, strongly influencing all walks of life as individual believers have lived out their faith in the different professions and circumstances to which God has called them. And because of them, we're here today. To illustrate how influential the gospel message was, I've picked examples of three individuals from science, the arts, and social justice. The first is Johannes Kepler. He was an astronomer who developed the laws governing the motion of the planets around the sun, explaining the shape of their orbits. Now, on Wednesday evening, as you look at the eclipse, you might think about Kepler and all those astronomers. But Kepler himself, he was one of the founding fathers of modern science. And like many of them, he had a deep Christian faith. And we tend to ignore that, even if we knew about it in the first place. But very important. Kepler himself is well known for the words that he regarded his scientific work as thinking God's thoughts after him. He was able to shed light on the marvels of God's creation, the whole universe. And many scientists today believe in the gospel, and I'm one of them. Switching to the world of arts, Johann Sebastian Bach is one of the greatest composers to have ever lived and has had enormous influence right to this day. He was a devout Christian who saw his music as an expression of his faith and wanted to use it to convey Christian truths to people. Not just the subjects that he chose, the titles of his pieces like St. Matthew Passion or whatever, but the techniques he used in musical composition. Take the St. Anne's Prelude and Fugue. Now, I have to admit, up until a few weeks ago, I wouldn't have been aware of this, but there was an organ recital at Christ Church Priory, which I thoroughly commend. And by way of explanation, the organist gave this little explanation about St. Anne's Prelude and Fugue. Bach himself said it was about the Trinity. There are so many things about its construction that draw attention to the three in one. He writes it in the key of E flat. Now, if any of you are musical or have learnt piano in the past, you'll remember that the key of E flat has three flats at the beginning of each line. Bach deliberately chose that to emphasize that it was talking about three. And the prelude itself is in three sections. The first, said Bach, represented God the Father. The second, Jesus the Son. And you know what I'm going to say about the third section. As Bach, his terminology, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. In the second section, he combines the main theme with the one from the first section. And in the last section, he manages to combine all of the themes. This was his way of shining a light on the unity of the three in one. Now, a third example is from the world of politics and social justice. It's William Wilberforce, who, as you probably remember, was a major figure in the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade. It required enormous effort on his part over many years against considerable opposition. It was not easy. And some of that opposition came from within the church. But he was a fearless campaigner against what he saw as a moral injustice. He specifically became an MP to act as salt and to do something about it. We could have included others. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, Mother Teresa, and you can add your own to that list. Well, we can be thankful for those who have gone before, how they have changed things. Now, we're not like those names that I've mentioned. We're not going to be well known like them, but the challenge remains for all Christians, whatever culture they find themselves in, and however insignificant they might see themselves. How can we be effective as salt and light as we proclaim truth to a needy world and try to live it out? How do we continue to proclaim the message of salvation as well as demonstrating it by example? Now, one way of bridging this gap between church and society is through our use of church premises apart from Sundays. And I was sitting before the service seeing the cycle of information go, the notices, the different activities that take place here during the week. And many churches do the same thing, toddler groups, coffee mornings, some do food banks. All very good. But in closing, I want to throw out a challenge about the time when we're not here on church premises, and therefore out of our comfort zone. It might be the place where we regularly go to shop, or go for coffee or tea. It might be chatting with our neighbours, next door, over the road, those who pass by, the community groups we belong to, our families, both our close families and not so close. And families can be more difficult territory than other territories, can't they, if we're honest? All of these situations, though, present golden opportunities for us to act as salt and light, to be distinctive. And we have a compelling reason for using these opportunities. The world needs both salt and light because of its built-in tendency to decay and its built-in tendency to darkness. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking God to change things. But here's the thing. Amazingly, God wants to use us in that work of kingdom building at all sorts of levels in society. At its heart lies the message of personal salvation, of individuals coming to know Jesus as they accept Jesus dying for them on the cross. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. I wonder, where will you be acting as salt and light this coming week? A brief prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks across the centuries into our situations. We pray, Lord, this coming week that we'll be looking out for those opportunities to be acting as salt and light. And in some ways that fills us with trepidation. But we know that we have you living within us by your Holy Spirit, who will give us the words to say at the right time. And so we pray that you will use us, maybe in very small ways, to change the atmosphere around us, to help build your kingdom here on earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.